Matthew chapter number 25 this morning. I'm going to speak for just a little bit . Got an email early this morning from Brother Joy that he wasn't going to make it. Well, anyway, I had read an article by J.C. Ryle on that he had entitled Coming Events and Present Duties. It was six articles, I think, under that heading. And when Diane went in for her shots a couple weeks ago, I read one of those. I had put it on my Kindle. And so I'm going to give you some of that this morning. Whereas, as Brother Reggie said one time, he had Reaganized it, or Royized it, whatever it was, and made it his own. And so some of this will be that away. And I'm going to give you just some of the things that he wrote concerning this parable of the 10 virgins here in Matthew chapter number 25. And so it's not all me up here this morning. But anyway, we will look at this passage. We'll read these first 13 verses, and you are very familiar with these. Most are these days, the parable of the 10 virgins. Matthew 25, let's read those first 13 verses. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. It's hard to imagine them not doing that, but for the sake of the parable, this is what our Lord says. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready to meet in with him to the wedding, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." One of the first things that J.C. Ryle pointed out in this is how this parable, this portion of Scripture, deserves our close attention. He goes on to say that we ought to read it over and over and over again. Read it often until in his words, we just about quote it. We ought to at least know how the parable goes, and that we ought to meditate on it quite often. He says it is one of the most solemn parables that our Lord spoke. And as we get into this, we will be able to see that. It is indeed a very solemn parable. It was spoken just a few days before our Lord's crucifixion. Those who keep up with the timelines have discovered this. I didn't discover that. I've never really looked it up. But those who know the timelines say it was just a few days before his crucifixion. So it was spoken within the view of Gethsemane and Calvary, of the cross and the grave. And as to its matter, it stands as a beacon to the Church of Christ in all ages, a witness against carelessness and slothfulness, against apathy and indifference about religion, and a witness of no uncertain sound. It cries to thoughtless sinners, "Awake, It cries to the true servant of Christ, watch. And we're told, are we not, in the scriptures that we are to watch. We don't know the time of the coming of our Lord. All we know is that it draws nigh. And as it draws nigh, we watch. We're never told to try to figure out dates because we can't do that anyway. And those who have come upon dates and said the Lord's coming back in such and such a date, they have proved wrong. But nevertheless, we are to watch. Now, watch is not a sitting on the front porch in our rocking chairs looking and watching. No, it is an active watching. So we'll throw that part in. The marriage customs of those times in which this parable was spoken generally took place in the evenings. That's why they had the lamps and the oil. But in our reading here in the parable, our Lord is saying that it tarried. It was midnight before the party came. The bridegroom and his friends came to the bride's house after nightfall. But they didn't come till midnight, so therefore, though the foolish, though they had some oil in their lamps, that burned out before the bridegroom came with his friends. And so they was left without any oil. And matter of fact, J.C. Ryle says it wasn't so much as lamps as it was torches. But I don't know about that. I wasn't there. And he wasn't either. And so that's the setting of this parable. These 10 women called virgins in the parable are waiting for the bridegroom to come, and they're going to go out and meet him and come back in and then go into the festival that is to be held in the bride's house. The figures and emblems, he says, calls from some explanation, and some of these you will remember probably from your own reading as to what they may mean. The time spoken of in this parable is the time when Christ shall return in person to the world, and a time yet to come. The very first word then, compared with the end of the 24th chapter, appears to me to settle that question, he says. No doubt this is indeed a prophecy of the Lord's return. The virgins carrying the lamps represent the whole body of professing Christians, the visible church of Christ. And we'll see more on that in a few minutes. The bridegroom, he believes to represent the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the wise virgins to be the true believers, the real disciples of Christ, the converted part of the visible church. And he takes the foolish virgins to be the mere nominal Christians, the unconverted, the whole company of those who have no vital godliness. And so this is what we see inside the church, wise and foolish. The oil is that which represents the grace of the Holy Spirit, or that unction of the Holy One, which is to mark all true Christians. The coming of the bridegroom means the second personal coming or advent of the Lord Christ, when he will return in clouds of glory, as he told the disciples there in the first of Acts. As he went, so shall he come. The going into the wedding banquet by the wise virgins to mean the believer's entrance into his full reward in the day of Christ appearing, and the shutting out of the foolish virgins to mean the exclusion from Christ's kingdom and glory of every soul whom he shall find unconverted at his second event. So that is kind of getting a nutshell of what's what in those first 13 verses. We want to look at four things this morning, and briefly, we won't take long, because I'll be kind of doing some reading. Some of those things that I pulled out of his articles, and basically read them to you, and make a few comments along the ways. First of all, that which we are to learn from this parable is that the church is a mixed body. When he comes back, when our Lord comes back, he will come back to a church that has mixed people in it. That is, it's going to have believers and unbelievers. So we're not talking so much in this parable about the world. We're not speaking about them in general, but we're speaking about the church in particular, and that in the church are believers and unbelievers. That's why you remember the parable of the wheat and the tares. When the workers saw that tares was mixed in among the wheat, they said to the owner, "Let us go out there, and we'll go out there and chop down all the tares, get the tares out of the wheat." And he said, No, don't do that, because you might get some of the wheat while you're at it." So that was representing the church of lost men and believers existing together inside the house, inside the church house. So there would be both wise and foolish in the church. And the question to be asked is, which one are you? And that'll be the question we'll have to ask ourselves as we go through this. The wise, and we get to verse 2 where he tells us, "Now five of them were wise and five were foolish." The wise are they who have that wisdom which the Holy Spirit alone gives. They know their own sinfulness. They know Christ is their own precious Savior. They know how to walk and please God, and they act upon that knowledge. They look on life as a season of preparations for eternity, and do we not? It's, at least it ought to be anyway. It ought to be that this world is not our home, and we ought to remember that. And that's one of the things why that J.C. Ryle said in the introduction, how that we ought to focus more and more upon the second coming so that we can remind ourselves this world is not our home. We're just passing through. We're just pilgrims. This world is not our home. This life here is not an inn, but it's a way. It's not a harbor, but a voyage. Not a home, but a journey. Not as their mature age, but their time of schooling. Happy are they who know these things. The world may despise them, but they are the wise. And do you think that away? Or do we get caught up sometimes and we become, as we might say, earthly minded, and we forget about that we have a home in heaven. The foolish are they who are without spiritual knowledge. They neither know Christ or God, nor sin, nor their own hearts, nor the world, nor heaven, nor hell, nor the value of their own souls as they ought. There is no folly, Ryle says, like this, to not know the value of their own souls. They expect wages after doing no work, or prosperity after taking no pains. Is there no folly like that? And we got people like that today. They expect wages for doing no work, or prosperity from taking no pains, or to expect learning after neglecting books. This is rank folly. But to expect heaven without faith in Christ, or the kingdom of God without being born again, or the crown of glory without the cross and a holy walk, all of this is greater folly still, and yet more common, alas, for the folly of the world. And the question that we will pose to ourselves again is, we are described and written down in this parable, and we must decide who we are. Are we the wise, or are we the foolish? We are ourselves either one or the other, wise or foolish. We either have the all of grace or we have none. We either are a member of Christ or a child of the devil. We're either traveling towards heaven or toward hell. And we ought never, never to forget that. We ought to always be mindful of that. That'll help us as we go through our daily struggles and trials, if we remember we're traveling towards heaven. That is, if we're believers. For those that are not, they're traveling towards hell. This is the point which concerns our souls, our eternal souls. Whatever our opinions may be on other points, this is the one that should never lose our sight. Let not the devil divert our attention from it. We need to say to ourselves often in reading this, I am spoken of here. I'm in here somewhere. I'm one of these. And we need to determine which one we are. Because the church is mixed of wise and foolish. And the foolish think they're wise. We got to keep that in mind. Because the foolish have been deceived into thinking themselves safe. Thinking themselves to be believers and on the road to heaven. But our Lord is saying in this people, in this parable, not all who profess to know me are Christians. A second thing that we may learn from this is that the visible church is always in danger of neglecting the doctrine of Christ's second event. How much do we think about it? In verse 5, it says, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And I understand that some think that means death. But while the bridegroom tarries, everybody dies. And I'd never heard that interpretation before, but J.C. Ryle had heard it. But the professing church, well, not all the professing church will die. Paul says in one place, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. Another place, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. So it can't mean that everybody's going to die off. No, he believes these words were meant to teach us that the whole of the professing church will get into a slumbering and sleeping state of soul. But he does not, he says, he says he don't believe that they were meant to teach this, that we're going to get into a slumbering state of soul. That is, everybody's going to be, when the Lord comes back, as that verse that we remember, it says, when the Lord comes back, shall he find faith on the earth? Some are saying, you know, well, everybody is without faith, you know, the church as a whole. But he doesn't think that that's what this means. He says, I don't deny that the love of even the brightest Christian can grow very cold, and that neither their faith nor their works are what they ought to be. He said, I believe that our Lord's meaning was simply this, that during the interval between his first and second advent, the whole church, both believers and unbelievers, would get into a dull and dim-sighted state of soul about the blessed doctrine of his own personal return to earth. Now, you know, he says there were those, you know, that are going to ask the question after time has passed by, you know, where is he? When's he coming? Y'all been saying the Lord's coming back, but we don't see him. And he says this is what he's referring to when he's on this slumbering and sleeping, is that they are becoming neglectful of remembering that Christ is coming back. And I can understand that, and maybe you can too. There are times when we seem to forget about it, and we don't think about it and meditate on it like we ought to. And that's what he's saying, that we let these things slip. The third thing that we ought to be mindful of that is taught here, it is that it will be a very sudden event. We don't know when Christ is coming back. Verse 6 says, and at midnight a cry was heard. The evening had drug on. They had expected that there would be that announcement heard shortly right after dark, but now that midnight has come, now the cry is heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Christ will come again, and whether the day be near or whether it be far off, it will take the church and the whole world exceedingly by surprise. It will come on men suddenly. It will break on the world all at once. It will not have been talked over, prepared for, and looked forward to by everybody. There'll be just a few that's watching. But for the most part, they won't be watching. And they're going to be caught by surprise. It will awaken men's minds like the cry of fire at midnight. It will startle men's hearts like a trumpet blown at their bedside in their sleep. Now, can you imagine that happening to you? Somebody walking up to you in a sound sleep, and somebody standing beside your bed and blows a trumpet. That will startle you, will it not? Give us a heart attack. It might, us older folks, it might kill. But that's what the coming again is going to be so sudden. It will startle men because it's something they didn't look for. Like Pharaoh, when he crossed over the Red Sea, thought he was going to chase the Israelites who had crossed over to the other side. And in the midst of it, the waters collapsed around about him all of a sudden. And so they knew nothing. They thought themselves safe. And then all of a sudden the waters were upon them. Ryle says that he suspects that there is a vague notion floating in men's mind that the present order of things will not end quite so suddenly. I suspect men cling to the idea that there will be a time when all will know the day of the Lord is near. And we get to thinking that way, I think, sometimes. We get to looking at the state of affairs in the world, and, oh, it's got to be close. You know, we get to thinking that way, but it might not be. It may be yet thousands of years away. We don't know. A time when they will be able to cleanse their conscience, to make out their wedding garment, shake off their earthly business, and prepare to meet God. And a lot, no doubt, think this way. They think in their youth, they want to party and have a good time, enjoy all of the benefits the world has to offer, and expect that when they get old, they'll be like the thief on the cross. I'll confess Christ right before I die so I can go to heaven. I want to have this world in heaven too. But that usually doesn't happen now. Ryle says, if any has got such a notion in his head, he says, I charge him, give it up forever. If anything is clear in unfulfilled prophecy, this one fact seems clear, that the Lord's coming will be sudden and take men by surprise. Everything in Scripture points to this, that Christ's second coming will be sudden. Luke 21, 35. As a snare it shall come. The Lord said in Luke 17:24, he saw it as lightning. Matthew 24:44, it is coming at an hour you do not expect. This is our Lord's own world. This words, this is what he's saying. You won't expect it. We won't be looking for it in that sense. And then in 1 Thessalonians 2:3, he says it'll come as a thief in the night when they shall say peace and safety. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So everything's going on like normal. There was nothing that... any signs that when they woke up that morning that things were going to be different, and they thinking they're going to prepare. But no, it came all of a sudden. God put the animals in the ark and he closed the door. He shut them out, and he shut Noah and his family in. And we'll talk about that in a minute. He said, even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. It came on them all of a sudden. Can you imagine? Somebody's out in the field, they're working. Remember, it had never rained before. When Noah told somebody it was going to rain and flood the earth, they thought the man a lunatic, because it had never rained before. There was a mist that came up from the ground that where the crops were watered and all of that. But he was telling them it was going to rain, there's going to be a flood, and they thought him a crazy man. Do you imagine that day when God told Noah and his family to get inside the ark and the door was shut? And then all of a sudden, people heard this rumbling, a sound they'd never heard before. There was thunder and lightning and rain. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what it was like to have been there? To be all of a sudden caught off guard and to see the waters swell. They heard Noah tell them of an impending doom, yet they did not believe. And so caught them off guard when the first drop of water fell from the sky. Our Lord says, likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Imagine being in Sodom and Gomorrah that day. Lot leaves. It wasn't on the news. There wasn't any cameras around and news people who filmed, Lot's leaving today. Where is he going? Nobody's asking the question why Lot and his family are leaving. Nobody's asking that question. Nobody even cares that Lot's leaving. But they leave, and they're not gone long before there is a drastic change in Sodom and Gomorrah. They're going along just like any other day. They're doing business in the middle of town. There are those who are selling their goods. They're talking about what they're going to do tomorrow and the day after, next year. They're making all these kind of plans, and all of a sudden, there's this fireball that falls from heaven and catches them off guard. Even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Things will be going on like normal. There won't be nothing strange, in a sense, happening. But all of a sudden, something's going to happen, and our Lord will return. So even in our world today, they're carrying on as though they will live forever. Our Lord's return will be a tremendous shock. None of the world would have considered such a thing. And remember now, the foolish think they're going to heaven. So they're not concerned at all with the Lord's coming and that they might be sent to hell. They're expecting that they're going to the marriage feast. They're expecting, you know, we're going to run out. You know, we've run out of oil. We're going to go run and buy some more. Let's read these verse 7 through 12 again real quick. Then all those virgins arose. The bridegroom has come, they said. Then the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish discovered they're running out of oil. Their lamps are going out. And so they say to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered and said, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him into the wedding, and the door was shut. And so people do think this. They think, as we spoke a while ago, they think that there will be time. There will be something that's going to let them know that the time is at hand. Well, the time is at hand. They don't have no oil in their lamps. The wise ain't got none to spare because they can't give it away in the reality of it. And so they got to go and find it. And so they got to look, and they think. The foolish think all they're going to do is go down to the marketplace, find an oil seller. They're going to get them some oil, and they're going to come back. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, verse 11, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us, fully expecting that the door would be open. But this is the answer they got in verse 12. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. The door is shut, and it will not be open. Those who are in are shut in. Those who are out are shut out. We are speaking of the visible church here and not the world at large. To all who have been baptized in the name of Christ. They've gone to the baptismal pool. They've been baptized. They say they're believers and true believers. This is who we're speaking to, the converted and the unconverted, believers or unbelievers, holy and unholy, godly and ungodly, wise or foolish, gracious or graceless. To all, the second event will be an immense change. It's going to be a change. This is our fourth thing. All the members of the visible church, both good and bad, wise and foolish, will have an immense change to all of us. There will be a complete change in the feelings of the ungodly and their position in the day of Christ's second event. There will be an end when our Lord's coming back, when Christ returns to this world. The light of that day will at length show everything in its true colors. It will show who the wise are and who the foolish are. It will make it known and make it clear. The scales will fall off from the poor worldling's eyes, the foolish who thought themselves safe, thought themselves heirs of heaven, thought themselves sons of God. Their scales remove and they're going to see themselves as the foolish and unconverted. Then the value of their souls will flash on their astonished mind. The other uselessness of a mere nominal Christianity will burst upon them like a thunderstorm. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? You thought yourself safe, thought yourselves a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in a split second, bursting upon you, as he says here, like using the analogy of a thunderstorm, all of a sudden popping up, and you realize you were never born again. The blessedness of regeneration and faith in Christ and a holy walk will shine before him like the handwriting on the wall of the Babylonian palace. That is, he's going to realize he's not there, that he didn't have regeneration. He was never generated, that he never had faith in Christ. He never had a holy wall. And those things that he took light of in his earthly journey, he made light of those things, now are going to shine forth as something he wished that he had. That veil will fall from his face. He will discover that the godly have been the wise and that he has played the fool exceedingly. And just as Saul wanted Samuel when it was too late, you remember the story. When Belshazzar sent for Daniel, when the kingdom was about to be taken from him, so will the ungodly turn to every man that once mocked and despised. They once mocked and despised and cried to them, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." Those whom they despised and rejected, even though they was members of the same church and thought those, there were some in the church who was religious over much, you know. They just, you know, they carry their religion just a little bit too far. What's wrong with us dabbling, you know, in the world's affairs and having a good time, you know? I can go to church on Sunday and then during the week, you know, I live for myself and I'll serve the Lord on Sunday. Well, then they're going to see the wise in a different light. That hope that they now cling to, on which they generally depended to the very last, will be entirely taken away in that dreadful day. And I don't know how to explain that, how it is, you know, we all have hope. Even those we say that say they have no hope, they entertain a hope. Even the person that's thinking about jumping off the bridge out here, he's entertaining a hope, hoping that it's going to be better after he kills himself. or he hangs himself, or he shoots himself, he has a hope that it's going to be better. But when hope is completely taken away and there is no hope, I don't even know how to comprehend no hope. But it will be taken entirely away that day. They would like to seek salvation with earnestness, but they won't be able to find it. They will run hither and there in vain and search for the oil of grace, but they won't find any. They will knock loudly at the door of mercy and get no answer. Remember, what is he said there in verse 10, those last words, the door was shut. When Noah and his family entered the ark, the door was shut. There were those that probably tried to get in, hoping, you know, to get in and open the door. But the door was shut. You either shut in or shut out. They would cry, Lord, Lord, open to us. But all to no purpose, all in vain. They will discover to their sorrows that opportunities they have let slip can never be regained. And that the notion of universal mercy always to be obtained is a mere delusion of the devil. How many people expect to go to heaven? How many people expect to go to heaven? Does not the majority of the world expect to go to heaven? That is a delusion of the devil. But, speaking about the wise, but as Christ's second coming will be a mighty change to the ungodly, so it will also be a mighty change to the godly. They shall at length be freed from everything which now mars their comfort. The door shall be shut. It's going to be shut against the fiery darts of Satan. There won't be no more. Shut against the lonesome weakness of the flesh which now clings to them. We won't have that problem no more. They're going to be shut out. Against the unkind world which now misrepresents and misunderstands them. It will be shut against the doubts and fears which now so often darken their paths. And we all have to fight with those doubts and fears, do we not? But one day the door is going to be shut against them. We'll be shut in, they'll be shut out. That door will be shut against the weariness which now clogs their best efforts to serve the Lord. It will be shut against all coldness and deadness. There won't be none there. It'll be on the outside while we shut in. It will be shut against all shortcomings and backslidings. Won't be no more of that. Against all these, the door shall be shut forever. We won't never know what it is again to disappoint our Lord. Never to know an evil thought, to do an evil deed. We'll never know. As he puts it, not one single Canaanite will be found there. We will no longer be vexed by temptations, no longer persecuted by the world, no longer warred against by the devil. Our conflict will be over. Their strife with flesh shall cease forever. The armor of God, which they have so long worn, shall at length be laid aside. We won't need that no more. Where we're going, there will be no Satan, no sorrow, and no sin. This second Eden is going to be better than the first. In the first Eden, joy was just for a moment. Then sin came. But blessed be God in the second Eden. When we go to be with the Lord, He will shut us in from all of those things we just mentioned and others. And as the godly shall enjoy a freedom from all evil in the day of Christ appearing, so shall they also enjoy the presence of all good. No evil there, won't be nothing but good over there. They shall go in with the bridegroom to the marriage. They shall be forever in the company of Christ, to go out no more. Faith then shall be swallowed up in sight. Hope shall become certainty. Knowledge shall at length be perfected, be perfect. Prayer shall turn into praise. Desires shall receive their full accomplishment. Hunger and thirst after conformity to Christ's image shall at length be satisfied. And have you prayed that prayer quite often? Have you reminded God that He has predestinated us to be conformed to His image? I've asked Him that question. You know, especially after you haven't been doing like you ought been doing. The thought of parting shall not spoil the pleasure of meeting. When you've got long family that you haven't seen for a long time, they're going to come for a visit. The thought that they're going to have to leave kind of spoils their coming, doesn't it? Because you know you're going to have to, you may never get to see them again. The company of saints shall be enjoyed without hurry and distraction. Just think about that. There's no time up there. When we get together, there's no thoughts of parting. And even with parting, we're still going to see one another. The family of Abraham shall no more feel temptations. That'd be wonderful. Nor the family of Job afflictions. Nor the family of David household bereavements. Nor the family of Paul thorns in the flesh. Nor the family of Lazarus poverty and sores. Every tear shall be wiped away in that day. It is the time when the Lord shall say, I make all things new. If God's children find joy and peace in believing even now, what tongue shall tell their feelings when they behold the King and His beauty? If the report of that land that is far off has been sweet to them in the wilderness, what pen shall describe their happiness when they see it with their own eyes? We hear it's going to be good. And we can't begin to tell what it's going to be like. If it has cheered them now and then to meet two or three like-minded in this evil world, think about this one. How their hearts will burn within them when they see a multitude that no man can number, the least defect of each purged away, and not one false brethren in the list. And think about this. Everybody up there is going to love you just as much as they love everybody else. Won't be no cliques. Won't be no special treatments to this one or that one, you know. We're all going to love one another just the same. And it's going to be a love we don't comprehend now. If the narrow way has been a pleasantness to the scattered few who have traveled it with their poor, frail bodies, how precious shall the rest seem in that day of gathering together when they shall have a glorious body like the Lord's. Then shall we understand the meaning of that text, Psalm 16:11. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And the last verse. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. And He's coming. He's coming. And it's going to make a great, wonderful change for the wise. And for the foolish, it's going to be a horrible day of awakening. The foolish who thought themselves safe, thought themselves sons of God, and to have the scales removed from their eyes in the twinkling of an eye, and to see themselves for what they are, lost and undone, and headed for an eternity of suffering and pain. But to the wise, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to get to behold the joy that awaits us over yonder. Won't it be wonderful over there?